We are glad to have our boys and girls, our children's department with us today in worship. Pastor Daniel and his wife Kristen get to be in church for a change with some real big people, so that's good. So boys and girls, if you are here, we want to hear you. So I'm going to say something, I want you to repeat it back to me, all right? So you ready? Boys and girls, everybody awake? Say, we're awake. Okay, so repeat this. Say, open tomb. Open heart, an open book. So I want you to listen today as I preach. Those three things I'm going to be talking about, and now you'll know what those three things are, okay? And I'll try to explain them in just a moment. Everyone, back July 26th of last year, I challenged our congregation to join me in reading through the New Testament, one chapter a day. And yesterday, we finished reading through the New Testament. We finished the book of Revelation, chapter 22. What I've been trying to do over this time is almost every Sunday preach a message that had to do with what we read the previous week. So to keep that promise today, we're going to read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So you can turn there. If you want to use the pew Bible that's there in the hymnal rack, you can turn to page 1140, and you'll be right where I'm going to be reading. In Revelation chapter 20, and beginning with verse 11. And then I want to talk to you about an open tomb, an open heart, and an open book. All right, let's read together in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. I got my fingers crossed, so let me turn there myself. Everybody have it? If you have it, say we have it. All right, let's read together. All right, I'll read, you read silently. We do have children in the room. I have to be a little more declarative, all right? So here we go. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so to make sense of that reading, I want to share a few other things with you as we think about this special day. Now, for Christians, Easter, we use that same term that the rest of the world use. We're not oddballs by any means, but Easter for us is something more than what just that word conveys. For us, it is Resurrection Day, because for us, Easter is about Jesus coming up out of the grave. It's not about bunny rabbits or about decorated eggs, although those can be fun, right? If you find a decorated egg and open it up and it's got a bunch of Hershey Kisses in it, you could be in heaven, all right? That could be a lot of fun. It's not about that spring is coming and the flowers are starting to bloom. I heard on Waters World, that is a part of the Bill O'Reilly show, he interviewed some people, I think in New York City, and one of the ladies said that Easter was about a goddess having a new baby every spring. Well, that's not what really Easter is about. It's not about wearing our best attire for the day so that we look fine, although I will say that for the most part, you look marvelous, okay? I wish I would have the money that was spent on brand new purses and high heels this week, all right? That'd be great. It also is not about your new hairdo, although that looks pretty good for most of you too. You just want to look better than your driver's license, right? On Easter, you got to look better than your driver's license. But none of those things are the main thing. They are not the real thing, and although they can be a lot of fun. The term Easter is never used in the Bible. It is never associated with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ in any way. Actually, it dates back to a pagan goddess all the way back to the Tower of Babel that we read about in the book of Genesis. So you've had your history lesson. So if I've blown Easter for you, let me just start out by saying I don't want anybody to throw hard-boiled eggs at me. Don't pull out your hairdo. And please, please, don't empty your baskets of jelly beans and Hershey Kisses unless you'd like to do them, like, close to me, all right? Let's celebrate Easter, but let's call it Resurrection Day. Shall we do that? So let's start out by saying that. I'll say it to you and you can repeat it back to me. We'll just kind of get in this and move on. Happy Resurrection Day. All right. So we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus really every Sunday. Christians since the first century have been celebrating on Sunday rather than on Friday, Saturday, the original Sabbath day, because Jesus raised on Sunday, or what the early church called the Lord's Day. So every time that we gather on a Sunday for worship, the key focus for us is supposed to be concentrated around Jesus being raised from the dead, coming up out of the tomb. And we celebrate not just because Jesus came up out of the tomb, but because it has a lasting and lingering effect on us. We celebrate Easter annually. We make a big deal out of this special day because we want the world to know we do not serve a king, a savior who died on a cross alone. We do not serve a king or savior who was buried in a tomb alone. What we are serving, are celebrating, is that we serve a Savior who is risen from the dead by his own power. And that is why we say hallelujah. Because Jesus died, he was buried, but he rose again. The world around us has changed. And I wonder sometimes, and this is no indictment to anybody else, probably more to me. I wonder sometimes if we have ever really transferred the truth that Jesus rose from the grave by the power of God into our very lives. Because when I read in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul there says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is not just so that we'll be promised at the end of our life that we'll be resurrected to eternal life in heaven. It's not just resurrection for death. It is resurrection for life. We could live a resurrected life. Amen? And that is what we're trying to learn as believers. Because the whole point of resurrection is Jesus gives you eternal life that starts the moment you receive him as your Savior. So here's what I want to talk about today. How does this happen that we get this life? And I'll end up in that passage of Scripture that we read a moment ago in Revelation. But first of all, I want to talk to you about this. Resurrection faith is defined by an open tomb. All right? Now, Jesus explained to his followers all the way through his ministry that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he would be arrested and tried, he would be killed and he would be buried, but he'd rise again. And when his disciples heard that, unlike us who've had 2,000 years to ingest that, the disciples heard that and they had no clue what Jesus meant by the fact that he said he was going to die, but he would rise again. They didn't know what it meant to be coming up out of the grave. As a matter of fact, just think, the chances that anybody had ever experienced that before were nil. Nobody ever does that. You just don't walk around through cemeteries and all of a sudden people come up out of the graves, except on Halloween or if you're watching The Walking Dead, then it's really, really great. That just doesn't happen. So the early followers of Jesus, both men and women, none of them expected Jesus to be out of the tomb on Sunday morning. The only people, and listen to this dawned on me this week, the only people who thought Jesus was not going to be in the tomb on Sunday morning were the Jewish religious leaders. And they didn't think about it because they had a faith commitment in Christ. They thought his followers were going to come and steal Jesus' body out of the tomb so he wouldn't be there on Sunday morning. That's why they asked Pilate to set the guard. And everybody knew that that was not true. I mean, the disciples knew they didn't steal the body. And the religious leaders knew that they didn't steal the body. And the Roman soldiers knew that they didn't do anything with it, even though they told a lie about it. Everybody wondered what had happened. And the only real truth that makes any sense is, guess what? By the power of God, Jesus rose from the grave, alive and forevermore. Now, until the women came up to the tomb that morning, expecting to ask someone, maybe a Roman soldier, please move the stone out of the way. We want to go in and anoint the body of Christ. That was their anticipation. Till they got there and they looked inside the tomb because the stone had been rolled away, they saw that it was empty. The angel even said, you know, look, this is where we've laid his body, but his body is not there. He is not here. He has risen. As a matter of fact, let me read that out of Mark 16. It says, don't be alarmed, the angel said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Now the stone that was moved out from in front of the tomb of Jesus was not moved so Jesus could get out. It wasn't like, oh no, if they don't move the stone, Jesus won't raise from the dead. It wasn't like that at all. He raised without that stone being moved. So why would the stone be moved? The only reason that we can make sense of is that it was so that those who followed Jesus could look into the tomb. It was moved out of the way so they could see that it was empty inside. The angel even said, look inside where he has been laid. He is not here, he has risen. And once they saw it, those women were convinced in the depth of their heart, in the center of their focus of their being, they were convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. They did not know what happened to him. Some said maybe the gardener moved him. Others might have thought the religious leaders came and took his body and buried it somewhere else. Maybe Pilate was nervous about what was going to happen. They didn't know exactly for sure what took place at the moment, but at that moment, when Jesus' body was gone, those women that saw that began to understand resurrection, being raised from the dead, might possibly be real. And they ran and told the men, come and look where they laid the body of Christ. He is not here. He has risen. And that one truth formed the basis of the preaching in the early church. Let me give you a few examples. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said this in Acts 2. God has resurrected this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. That's what Peter preached on that day. And then it became the major thrust of the apostles' preaching and teaching. In Acts chapter 4, it says, the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. And then finally, when the apostle Paul came along, the Bible says it was his normal message to include about the resurrection. Acts 17, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. If we will take seriously that Jesus actually did rise from the grave, that's got to be the central message of the Christian faith. When we walk out among our world and people challenge us or doubt us or are antagonistic toward us, the one thing that we have going for us, not in arrogance, not in boldness, not in being audacious, but just in matter of fact, the one thing that we have on our side for our faith being in Christ is this one truth. Our God is alive. He rose from the grave. No other world religion can claim that as a part of their faith commitment. So you are here today. Some of you I see all the time, your regular faces in the crowd. Some of you might be just visiting today with a family member. Maybe this is the first time you've been in this church for a long time. Why ever you are here, whatever brought you here, I know this one thing is true. And that is you think God is somehow worthy of your attention, at least on this day. There is something about Jesus. Maybe you don't understand it all. But before you leave today, I want to ask you to do this one thing. Give the empty tomb a fair hearing and a fair consideration. If Jesus actually died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and by the power of God was raised from the dead, he should be listened to. Give him a hearing. If things have not made sense in your life, maybe it is this one truth that you need to grasp a hold of. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is alive forevermore. Amen. Second thing I wanted to share with you, I told the children we talk about open tomb, we talk about open heart, so that's what's next. We're going to talk about open heart. Resurrection faith is declared with an open heart. Now, by that I mean this. It's not enough for us to give mental assent to the fact that we think Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to go to church on Resurrection Day because we have this mental agreement that Jesus actually did come up out of the grave. We don't understand how that's possible. We just kind of believe that's what's been told to us for over 2,000 years, so we sort of agree with it. But that is not enough to really have a salvation faith or a resurrection faith. At some point, you've got to take that idea, that concept, and transfer it into an agreement that involves your life commitment. It's not enough just to know in our head, yes, we believe that it's true. We can't explain it, but it seems like it is true. You've got to take that thought, that mental agreement, and translate it into a commitment of your life. When Paul wrote to the Jewish people that were living in the city of Rome, in the letter that we have in the New Testament called the Book of Romans, he made this challenge to them in Romans chapter 10. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in essence, to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he raised from the dead, that is what he calls the word of faith. It's the essential nugget of the gospel. It is the message that you've got to believe and be committed to have salvation faith. Now, I have a friend whose name is Fred. He's a retired pastor from the United Church of Christ. United Church of Christ across the country is a fairly liberal congregation. So when I went to lunch with Fred at the Lincoln Trail restaurant one time, I sat down with him and I said, okay, Pastor Fred, tell me, what is it that you really believe it takes for a person to be saved? And he says, oh, it says it right in the book of Romans. All you've got to do is say the words, Jesus is Lord. I said, let me understand you correctly. You mean if I just say those three words, Jesus is Lord, then boom, I'm instantly saved. He said, well, that's what the scripture says. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. I said, doesn't it seem to you that there's got to be something more to it than just saying Jesus is Lord? That would be like Eric Height saying, I believe in marriage. Boom, he's married. Right, man? So, you can't go to Walmart and buy a wedding ring and slip it on and be married. Okay? You can't say Jesus is Lord and instantly those three words magically make you a Christian. And so I ask him, isn't there something more? And he says, no, that's it. The scripture says Jesus is Lord. So in our church, we every Sunday we'll have a litany and we will read it as a confession of faith. And in it, it will say, and we say with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. And that means everybody in my congregation is saved. I have a little bit of a, I have a big problem with that, okay? Because I think there's got to be something more. And here's the lesson that I think it is. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to say he is God. He is God wrapped in the flesh, that we ascribe to him his rightful position of deity. But to say Jesus is Lord is not the whole gospel. It's got to be associated with a heartfelt, a heart commitment if we're going to say those words. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can know what someone is thinking, what their life is like. Just ask any grandmother what's really on her heart. You just talk to her a minute or two. She's talking about grandbabies, isn't she? Because that's on her heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the same way with us in terms of our confession for Christ. Our speech is an outward expression of something that's happened inwardly, a commitment we've made within us. And the other half of that commitment is that it is our affirmation that the Jesus who is Lord, Jesus who is God, was buried in a tomb, but he rose from the grave. And if he can rise from the grave by his power, then he has the right and the position and authority to give to me the promise that when I die, one day he can raise me from the dead as well. That's why it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The reason is because you have made a commitment to that truth. You have applied your life to that truth. That is why I say nowadays, I think it makes more sense not to talk about asking Jesus in our heart or pray to receive Christ. Those are fine things that we can do. But I think it makes more sense in our culture today to make sure that we understand to be saved, it takes these two things. First of all, to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And secondly, to commit your life to live for him. Those are the things that are necessary for us to be saved. If there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. If Jesus didn't come up out of the grave, we are glad that he died on the cross. We're glad that he was buried. But if that's the end of the story, we are miserable people. We have no hope. But because Jesus came up out of the grave, we should be filled with hope in Jesus Christ being alive. And a person to know the salvation of God must have those two things, to believe and commit. It is an inner belief and an outward expression that declares a person's faith. Let me see if I can illustrate. I'm going to walk down these steps. I promise I won't fall this time, okay? In the book of Acts, there's the story of the eunuch from Ethiopia. We call him the Ethiopian eunuch. And on his way back home, he was riding in a chariot. The Holy Spirit brought Philip up alongside of him, and Philip got in the chariot with the eunuch. They were reading in the book of Isaiah, And Philip explained to him how that passage in the prophecy in the book of Isaiah reflected on Jesus Christ. So on the way, the eunuch asked Philip, why can't I be baptized? I want to follow after Christ. Why can't I be baptized? And this is what Philip said in Acts chapter 8. He said this, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you see the two parts there? If you believe in your heart, and then you confess Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is Lord, then you are saved. That's why the eunuch could be baptized out in the middle of nowhere on some desert road right next to a stream that was coming through. Why could he be baptized out there? Because he did the things that you must do. He confessed with his mouth, Jesus is the Lord, and he believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead. That is why a person then is saved. So don't settle for some verbalized formula without a heart change. How many of you ladies that aren't yet married would come up here and stand in front of the church with a fellow, and the pastor come up and say to you ladies, do you promise to stay in love with him all of your life? And you say yes, and turn to the young man, and we say, what about you? Will you promise to stay in love with her all of your life? And he'll say, well, you know, except on Friday nights, I got to be with my buddies, and I don't know what will happen there. How many of you ladies would take him as your husband? Or how about this, then? Sometimes we come to a wedding service like that, and the two make a promise to each other, and sadly, a tragedy takes place within months or years where that marriage is dissolved. That is a tragedy in our culture and our society. It's not something that anybody looks forward to. To all of us, it is a brokenness that brings pain. But why would we think that we could do that with God? To say, Jesus is Lord, but we don't believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Why would we say, I love you, God, and then not reflect it in the way that we live? You see, it's just settling for a verbal commitment, but it doesn't follow after it with a heart change. And resurrection life is declared with an open heart. Let me talk to you about the last thing, and this is from the book of Revelation that I read to you. Resurrection faith is determined by an open book. In this particular passage in the book of Revelation, we are introduced to the throne of God. About 50 times, maybe a little bit more, in the book of Revelation, God's throne is mentioned. And every time that in that book, the Apostle John gives us a picture of God's throne, whenever he looks at it, he sees Christ. At one point, he looks at the throne of God and he sees a shimmering, a glowing, a brightness, and the angel tells him that is God. But he can't really see God. He looks away for a moment. When he looks back, he sees a lamb as if it has been slaughtered, and it is the picture of Christ there on the throne. Whenever we see the throne of God in the book of Revelation, when we look at it, the whole passage is declaring to us that it is Christ that is there at the right hand of God on his throne. So in this passage, when we gather before the throne of God, we see some lessons. Let me go through these very quickly. Here, the first thing is that we see God is seated on his throne. When a monarch is seated on his throne or her throne, it means that they sit in judgment and authority. When God is on the throne, he is sitting there with power and authority. He has the right to judge, and he is the one that is in control. And that is one lesson that we learn in the book of Revelation. Whenever God is on his throne, it is a reminder to all who have wavered, who have strayed, who have wandered from the truth, who have been antagonistic toward Christ, that God ultimately is on the throne and he is in control. The way I like to say it is he's the boss, he calls the shots. Right? Now, God is also, it tells us, he is white. And that is a symbol that means he is pure and just and righteous. He's unapproachable, he is holy. And when he speaks his verdict, it will be final. He is not like Judge Judy that somebody could overturn her ruling. When God speaks, it is the final verdict that is spoken, and we must abide by whatever he declares. A second thing I see in this passage is it says the dead are standing at the throne. He's sitting on the throne, but the dead are standing at the throne. God summons persons. The Bible says here in Revelation that the dead and the Hades, which is the place of the departed dead, the sea, The earth gives up its dead. Everything that has ever lived but is now deceased has to stand before God. I can't explain all that, but somehow he brings us before his throne and he makes a final determination about our eternity. So whether they've lived a great life, and by that I mean they've had notoriety and fame and influence, or whether they've lived a simple life that nobody really knows their name, maybe they've even lived in poverty, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we are on even ground. Nobody has any special privilege. Donald Trump can't send a representative and buy God off. You know, here's a couple of billion. Well, he doesn't have that much. How about just a few hundred million? Buy God off. Donald Trump can't do that. There is nobody that is so poor that says, you know what, my life really didn't make much difference, didn't amount to that much. I don't think I'm going to show up at the judgment seat of God. None of that works. All of us must be there, and God's going to make his determination, and we're all on even footing. Then the Bible tells us in verses 12 and 13 that there are two books in heaven that are opened. The first one is called the Book of Deeds. Now, when that book is opened, it reveals everybody's name and every action that has ever been taken that they have done in their life. Okay, let me say this one more time. It's going to record every action that every one of us have done in our lives. Anybody worried about that? I mean, you all look sweet and clean and all dressed up today, but there's times in our life where sin is kind of running its course, right? We would all be ashamed. Like my friend that's in evangelism used to say that when we get to heaven, we stand before God's throne, it's like there's a big movie screen up there and your life is going to be on display. The only saving factor is that everybody else will have their own movie screen. They'll be more worried about what's on theirs than they are worried about what's on yours. But when we think about that, some of us could be driven to fear because of what is recorded about our deeds. But here's the good thing. That book does not record our good deeds, our best deeds, and say, okay, that's how they get into heaven. Oh, John, yeah, he did that good thing, and he gave to that cause, and he invested the time there. Looks like he's good enough to go to heaven. That is not what is in here. It just means that our deeds demonstrate the relationship that we have with God. In other words, what is recorded there in that book of deeds is unmistakable evidence of your loyalty to God or your unbelief of God. And that is recorded there. But then it says there's a second book, and it's the book of life. The book of life is also a heavenly book. Some have estimated that it would have millions and millions and millions of pages because of all the names that might be recorded there. It is the names, finally, of those that are righteous, redeemed, saved, that are in that book. Now, some scholars will say that when we are born, that all of our names are written in the book of life because we have life. And that when we finally and forever disavow any connection that we want with the Lord Jesus, that our names are blotted out. Other Bible scholars will read passage through Scripture and they'll say, well, it really seems more like when you are saved, when you commit your life to Christ, when you believe and then commit to live for him, your name is written in the book of life. So either way, you know how Bible scholars differ. They eventually get to the same truth, and it is this. God is the one in charge of the book. If your name is in the book, it's because of God's decision and his determination. And that's what I'm trying to get to, is that Jesus is the one that has died for us, and it is God the Father who writes in the book, finally, whether or not we are his child or not. So we can trust God to take care of the book. I had a teacher in my freshman year in college, and it was a political science course, and we did this mock demonstration in the class, and the teacher was supposed to record how well we did in the demonstration or whatever. And then we sat down with the teacher in groups, and he told us what our grades were. And when we sat down one day, and he told us what our grades from that demonstration were, and I didn't get the grade I hoped for. You have to know I'm a type A person. If I get a 99 on a quiz, I want to know why they took 1 point off, and I will fight for that, and then I want extra bonus points for having to argue for that 1 point. Okay, that's the kind of guy I am. So when we sat in this group, and he said, Kerr, I'm giving you a C. I stood up and I said, I'm sorry, I don't make C's. Am I right, Brent? You know what I mean. C's are not in my vocabulary. And he had forgotten, he mixed up our names and wrote down the wrong person and gave me the wrong grade. I'm sure that's what happened. Okay. And so when God writes us down in his book, we can trust God. He's not going to make a mistake, and he's not arbitrary. He's going to say, did you confess faith in Christ? You're in the book of life. Did you live a life that matched your confession? You're in the book of deeds, and it records that. It is like a two-fold check, or it is like a double check, like the best quarterback on the face of the earth. We see it on his commercials all the time. It's a State Farm double check. I'm talking about Aaron Rodgers, by the way, in case. Oh, come on. God does a double check for us. It's not arbitrary. Is your name in the book of life? And is your life recorded in the book of deeds that it matches your commitment? Complementary truths are at work here. We are saved by faith, but we also demonstrate our faith by the way we live our life. That's why I want to say to you, it's not just enough that we believe in an open tomb that's empty. It's not just enough that we have, know we have an open heart, we have a decision to make. At some place, sometime, some moment, you must make that decision, because one of these days there's going to be a book that is open and you will want your name written in that Lamb's book of life. Now the Bible says, as a matter of fact, that if your name is not written there, you are going off into eternity separated from God, a place that he calls hell. But only if you are saved will your name be in that book of life, and you will be able to go off into the eternal life in heaven that God plans for you. Now, you know what? As Christians, I don't know what kind of emotional responses we're going to be having in heaven. It's not going to be like we are here on earth. But I do want to make this one thing clear. If I'm in heaven and I am allowed some emotional response, I will be grateful that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, won't you? If those books are open and my commitment has been recorded there, and I have trusted in Christ, and my life somehow, at some level, matches that commitment, which I hope it does, I will be grateful that my name is there. But Christians also should not be so arrogant that we are filled with gratitude and not filled with remorse of the names that are not there. And at that moment, when we stand before God's judgment seat, it doesn't make any difference if we have an emotional response of remorse or sorrow, because it's going to be too late. And so, here I go again, that old Southern Baptist preacher. I want to make sure you understand, today is the day for salvation. Today is the day that we open our heart and we make a commitment to Christ. And today is the day that those of us who are saved must speak a positive word about Jesus Christ. Talk to others, share with others, plead with them if you must. Beg them to at least give a consideration to Jesus Christ has been buried in a grave, but he rose from the grave by the power of God, and he reigns forevermore. That truth ought to make a difference in how we live our life, because only Jesus, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius, not any other world religion leader, only Jesus can promise you this one thing. I can give you eternal life because I have died, been buried in a tomb, but came back to life. Who else can say that? Nobody. Only Jesus. Jesus. Only Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we bow together at the conclusion of this service, this time of studying your word, we want to say thank you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to have our sins washed away in the blood of Christ, giving us the opportunity to hear that we might be able to believe and commit our life to Christ and thereby have the salvation that you offer. Father, what a glorious message, good news that is, that we can be saved. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will stir us to be grateful, to rejoice, to sing hallelujah, to praise your name over that truth, that Jesus is alive and has given us new life. But Father, also let us be moved on this Resurrection Sunday to remember that there are people about us that don't understand it, that don't grasp it, don't even want to consider it. Lord, as we rub elbows with them in our daily lives, help us to be able to speak a positive word about Jesus, that he does mend broken hearts, that he does restore us after relationships seem to be destroyed. He does give us new hope when our lives are shattered. He does help us to walk forward each day. He does help us to have a firm foundation on which to stand. He does help us to move forward and have hope and peace in life. Lord, help us to rejoice not just in that he's come out of the grave, but to rejoice in that he lives within us. In the name of our risen Savior, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song. We'll have some of our pastors here, Pastor Jason, Pastor Charlie, will be down front. If you'd like to pray, talk to us about